Well, this is Palm Sunday. We're heading into Holy Week. That's what it's called. That's the week leading up to Christ's trial, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. During that time, Christ walked by faith in his Father, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled full, no end. He was trusting that Spirit to carry him through this baptism, as he called it, this cup of wrath that he was about to drink. And as we anticipate that, and we do this every year, we contemplate what this suffering that he endures, what this death of his on the cross, what does it do exactly? What does that death accomplish? I think in Romans 7, we're going to get an interesting perspective on Christ's suffering and death. We could do that from a lot of different passages, but it is helpful, I think, to come at Christ's work on the cross from different angles. In Romans 7, it brings together several strands of what God has been doing to bring about the redemption of the world, to have for himself a people. And it provides a concise picture of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He does that from the perspective of the law. And that's important because Romans 7, it's going to be all about the law. In fact, it's interesting. We've already come through in chapter 6, the Exodus, baptism, water, coming out of slavery. And then in Romans 8, what you'll notice is that sounds a lot like wilderness. We'll see that soon. It's appropriate here in 7 that Paul is telling the story of Israel, but in applying it to the church, it's appropriate that we come to where Israel came after they left Egypt after the Exodus, to Mount Sinai and the law. How do we relate to the law now? And what does this tell us about what Christ has accomplished on the cross? I'm going to walk you through verses 1 to 6. That's it. I'm going to walk you through that because it gives, like again, a nice, concise chunk. Really, and it's going to tell us what Paul will be talking about over the next several verses in chapter 7. But Paul says this, beginning in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Now, this is all going to make sense soon. This is a perfectly appropriate illustration that Paul uses to talk about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. This, "or do you not know, brothers," that seems to come out of nowhere. Did you notice that? You pick up 7:1 and you're like, what is he? It seems like he's, referring to something, and he is, right? He's talking to these people who know the law, and that's not just the Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles, probably a lot of the Gentiles were God-fearers. Either way, they've been instructed in the Scriptures, right? So they're going to be familiar with what he's talking about, but certainly the Jews would. And he starts off with this simple principle that the law binds as long as you're living. But where is he getting this from? Or do you not know? Well, it's not what immediately came before, even though Paul is going to bring in that last part of chapter 6, really he's picking up a train of thought that he had in Romans 6, 14 and 15. I'll just read that. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are, here's the punchline, not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he says, of course not. So it makes sense. This first section, 1 through 3, or do you not know, Paul's picking up on this train of thought. You're not under the law. But let me explain what I meant there. And then he goes into this illustration, and it seems pretty straightforward. Paul takes a part of the Mosaic law. He's talking about the law of marriage. Stands for the whole Mosaic epoch in history, or that whole period. So you got a woman, she's bound by law as long as her husband lives. Her husband dies, she's released from the law. Now, she's an adulteress if her husband is alive and she takes another husband or lives with another man. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So this woman is released from the law if her husband dies, and she's free from the law if her husband dies. In this case, the particular law of marriage. And if she's not free, well, then that creates problems. There's a curse. She's an adulteress. But if she is free, she's not an adulteress. She can go to another man. Again, straightforward, this idea of a binding authority. And that's the law. So he gives that illustration. And now he's going to apply that illustration to these brothers, to you. In verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Here's the application. Likewise. We know that the brothers, in his application, are like the women, or the woman, in his illustration. And as the woman was bound and freed in the illustration, here in the application, the brothers, the people of God, that's you, are bound, were bound and freed. You died to the law. Again, in Paul's illustration, the relationship between the woman and the man were governed by the law. But in his application, this application Paul makes, we still have the law of Moses, but what relationship precisely is that governing? Which relationship? In order to answer that, I want to just take us through really quickly, well, not really quickly, through what the rest of Romans has to say about the law. I mean, before chapter 7. And this is just so you know that there's a lot of context here for us to understand what Paul is doing. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul spells out this idea. I mean, he puts it in detail, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Right? Present tense, God is saying, God's wrath is being revealed, and then he sort of unloads. We have this ever-increasing, ever-intensifying giving over to sin that he describes there. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, he brings in his fellow Jews, and he points out what they would all affirm, that God is right. It is right for God, for his judgment, to fall on those who practice all of that unrighteousness. So God's wrath is being poured out from heaven on all unrighteousness, present tense. And he, referencing the Jews, he said, you guys know this, that God is right to pour his wrath out, to judge the unrighteous. But then he does this interesting thing in 2. He calls them out. He calls them out because they do the same thing. And then he makes this point, just to put an exclamation on it, that God's not partial. He judges all, Jew and Gentile. He's including them, the Jews, under this wrath that he's talking about. And then later in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul brings in the law. He says, yes, those without the law will perish, that's the Gentiles, but those with the law will be judged. And he says that because it's not just the hearers of the law that matter, it's the doers of the law. And then Paul kind of democratizes this thing. He says, you know, well, the Gentiles that don't have the law, they can show the law written on their heart. That's an interesting thing. But you guys who have the law, you guys who love the law, he's talking to his fellow Jews, you break the law. And the end game of that is you blaspheme God's name, or God's name is blasphemed among those Gentiles because of you and what you're doing with the law. And then he says, well, let's take circumcision. That's part of the law. What value is that circumcision, that which marks you out as the people of God, if you break the law? Because if you break the law, then you're like the uncircumcised. But then the uncircumcised, if they keep the law, they're like the circumcised. Because after all, circumcision, being the people of God, is a matter of the heart that's brought about by the Spirit. That's the way that it's always been. Paul's pointing out that they're missing that point, his Jewish brothers, at the time. And so the natural question in chapter 3 of Romans, okay, well then what value is there in being a Jew? Is there any value? Paul says, well, yeah, of course there is. You guys receive the oracles of God. You're supposed to be this priesthood, right? You're supposed to be this light on the hill, pointing everybody to God. But as it turns out, actually, are they any better off, the Jews? No, Paul says. Both Jew and Gentile are under sin. And Paul says this about the law. He says that the law speaks to those who are under the law, so that everybody, as they see this, as they see God speaking to those to whom he's given the law about sin, so that everybody else, all the Jews or Gentiles who don't have it, can close their mouth and all be held accountable to God. How is that? He shows, Paul says, that no one is justified, no one is righteous by the works of the law. Why is that? And here's another punchline. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. These little things that Paul has been telling about the law, he's sneaking up on its purpose. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. In chapter 4, Paul shows that the law wasn't even really a part of the promise. Remember, he talks about Abraham. And he makes the point that Abraham didn't have the law when God made the promise. Abraham wasn't even circumcised. He was a Gentile when God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed. And then in chapter 5, Paul gives us a nice outline, a nice timeline. Remember in chapter 5, verse 12, he gives us the two heads, right? The two corporate heads, Adam and Christ. Adam had a command. He had the law. And then he sinned. That was a trespass. And then death entered. And then that spread to all men. And then all sinned, but not like Adam, because they didn't have a law. There was not a trespass. Remember? They just sinned. After Adam, there wasn't a law, and though sin and death were reigning. But then with Moses, now we get the law. The law enters in, and now you have lots of trespasses. All the while, sin and death still reigning. All the while, condemnation. And what Paul gives us there in chapter 5 is this history of two epochs, two corporate bodies. On the Adam side, you have death, sin, and condemnation. And on the Christ side, you have grace, gift, life, righteousness, and justification. Before Christ came, before Christ entered, all humanity was bound to sin, death, and Satan. And then Paul ends the chapter with this. Another explanation of the law. Paul says in 5:20-21, now the law came in to increase the trespass. That was the job of the law. And so we could ask, where does the law fit in the scope of what Paul is teaching with regard to God's redemptive purposes? In which of the epochs of history does the law of Moses fall? What does it administrate? Well, we can tack the law of Moses onto the Adam, sin, death, reigning, condemnation side. The law of Moses is administering, it's standing over that whole relationship. And what's it doing as it administrates that relationship? Well, from chapter 3 we know it brings a knowledge of sin. It identifies sin. And in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, what we know is it increased sin. That is, it magnified sin. I was talking to Tracy about this yesterday, and she said, oh, it changes the font. Yeah. We go from you know, Comic Sans, font 5, to Georgia Bold, 22. I don't know if that seemed appropriate. Do you see the parallels here? The parallels that Paul has been talking about. I mean, if we put this history of the law together and where the law fits, we see what relationship the law is governing. This law that he refers to in the illustration is in relation to this husband who's still living. The people bound by the law of Moses, that's in relation to sin, death, Satan, as long as they reign. Sin, death, Satan. I mean, in other words, here's a good way of saying this, that after the fall, humanity has this new husband, so to speak, Satan. The devil. And again, I don't want to fail to mention this. Because I don't want, I mean, if you're here and you're, you know, listening to this. Oh, what do you mean the husband of Satan? You know, don't think Rosemary's Baby. Okay, that, you know. I mean, I think if you're not aware, if you're not used to hearing it, you'll think that what I'm saying is that, well, everybody out there, they're all walking around in, you know, in black hooded robes, right? At night, out in the forest, sacrificing. That's not the point. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about where humanity ended up after the fall. Where you were. Where all of us were. We were in this covenantal sort of relationship with Satan in complete opposition to God. In fact, we could ask what life was like under the reign of sin and death and Satan. Verse 5, it tells us, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Living in the flesh, and I will just contend this, given what we've been talking about, particularly from 5 on, we're talking about corporate bodies. Living in the flesh is not first about the individual. Living in the flesh is about where we came from. That is, the body of sin. The old man, the old kingdom, in Adam. That is sin, death, Satan kind of reign. That's the place of human weakness. And the sinful passions are simply, we could say, those that stand opposed to God. Not pleasing Him, pushing Him away, running away from Him. And as members of the flesh, right? So as you, as a whole body, were a member of that body of sin, that flesh, that's how you functioned in opposition to God. Railing against Him, pushing back. And Paul says that those desires were stirred up, were aroused, and you'll hear that again later on in chapter 7. When those desires are denied by the law. I mean, you know this principle. And particularly if you've had kids, but you don't, not just if you don't, if you have kids, you know what this is like. Anybody else in here like this, where if somebody tells you no, that you kind of want to do it? Is anybody? Yeah, of course, yeah. It's just like a, I don't know what it is. You know, it's anytime you try to limit me, and all of a sudden I want to bust out of that. Right? I mean, well, you know how that is. Well, what the law is doing there is it's exposing sin. It's exposing the severity of sin. It's exposing the sinfulness of sin. And in that body, the body of sin, where those sinful passions were, we bore fruit. And that fruit was consistent with death. No matter what we did, still the end is death. That is, separation from God. The interesting thing about what Paul is saying here is that the only thing that can change this problem, the only thing that can bust us out of sin, Satan, this place where death reigns, the only thing that can change that is death. In Paul's illustration, the husband to whom the law bound the woman died. In Paul's applications, the brothers, the people of God, to whom Paul writes, they died. So it doesn't seem very even. It doesn't seem like a one-to-one correspondence, but listen to this, right? They died, but that was in relation to the law. They were no longer bound to the law. The question is, whose death affects the change in this passage? I mean, okay, the Sunday school answer. Everybody together. Jesus! But I love the way that he says it. Yes, you died to the law, but how? Through the body of Christ. It was Christ who died. And this is crucial to unpacking Paul's illustration. What did Christ's death do? Romans 6:6. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In Christ, the old man, the body of sin, put to death. The reign of sin, death, and Satan brought to an end. Hebrews 2:14, I think I've read this before, says that Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death. That is, the devil. It was Christ's death that affected the change, just as it was the husband's death in the illustration that affected the change for the woman. His death affects the undoing of the relationship between the people and Satan. He severs the relationship between the people and the law of Moses because the law of Moses administrated that relationship. And in Paul's illustration, what can the woman do now when her husband dies? She can marry another. She could take another husband. She's free from the law that bound her. And in this passage, in his application, what are the brothers free to do? What are you free to do? Well, Paul says, to belong to another. That's the idea, to belong to another. He says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. What kind of language is that? Well, that's marriage language. This is why Paul's illustration is perfect, because it's all about our marriage to Christ. You're the church, you're the people of God, bound to Christ as his bride. That's why you're cast in this role. And you're married to the one, and this is what we anticipate, who is raised from the dead. They can be given to husband number two. You can be given to husband number two, which is Christ. Because husband number one, in Adam, sin, death, and Satan, dead. You've died to them in Christ. And now, that means you're set free to bear fruit, right? A kind of fruit, the kind of life that God intended. He says this in verse 6, and this is where we'll end. He says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captives, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What has Christ accomplished in his suffering and death? As you reflect on that this week, try to remember where we were. Try to really come in contact again with the sense of what Christ has freed you from. This body of death. And recognize, and I think this is where the punchline really is, recognize that now you have the Spirit. Christ suffered and died to bring you out from the body of sin, from death, from the reign of Satan, and to fill you with the life that is produced by His Spirit. God shows His faithfulness. What you're seeing in 7, 1 through 6 is the way that God has shown His faithfulness to bring all of His promises, Abraham, David, to bring all of these promises to fruition in Christ, His Son. Let's pray together.